Let's pray. Loving God, we thank you for your word. We pray, Lord, that as it is proclaimed this morning, that we would be able to clearly hear, clearly understand, and receive your truth. That you would show us the marvel of your omnipotent love that beats in your heart for every one of your children. And as we see it from this part of your word, we ask that you would grant us deep and abiding assurance and fill us with a heart of love for you in return. And so we pray that your word would accomplish in us this morning that which you have set it forth to accomplish. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So that verse from Matthew that Barbara just read for us is one of my favorite verses from Matthew, the whole piece of forgiveness. And I mean, in that verse, Jesus raises the bar very high, doesn't he? And you know, I have that sermon on forgiveness that I like to preach annually. I'm not going to preach that today. We're not even going to look at the gospel reading. But I do encourage you to go home and just meditate on that passage and to think about that passage and what the Lord is saying to you about forgiveness. Who might you need to forgive? And who might you need to seek forgiveness from? But this morning, we're continuing our series and our study of Romans chapter 8. And 2 weeks ago, you might remember that we looked at Paul's famous statement about the sovereignty of God in verse 28, where he writes, "And we know that all things work together for good for those who love God and are called according to his purpose." Now, Paul isn't saying here that all things are good. And he's not even saying that God will make all things become good. But rather, he's saying that God, who is sovereign over all things, will govern all things in such a way that they will ultimately result in everlasting, final, glorious, new creation good. And last week, we looked at verse 29 then, where Paul picks up on this idea of divine purpose, and where he draws back the veil, so to speak, a little further, inviting us into the mysterious realm of God's eternal electing decree. And if you think about it, in this one verse, verse 29, it's up there, and we'll look at it in a minute, Paul has spanned eternity. Right before the dawn of time, God's people were foreloved and predestined. And that destiny for which they were chosen, Paul says, is final, complete likeness to Jesus, which must ultimately wait for the age yet to come when history is concluded and the new creation arrives at last. And so I believe that it is a glorious panorama moving from the counsels of God in eternity past on through human history into eternity yet to come. The reason we can know and be comforted in certainty that all things will work together for good for God's people is because, as Paul tells us in verse 29, God is sovereign over all. God is sovereign over all, and his perfect plan for us cannot be thwarted even by the present sufferings that we experience in this life. In other words, God's will be done. God's eye is fixed immovably on all his works and in all his ways. And our final, perfect body and soul conformity to the image of his son Jesus will happen. Despite all of the roadblocks, despite all of the detours, despite all of the stumbling, despite all of the falling, God's will be done in your life. And so in verse 30, which I want us to look at this morning, Paul, I think, goes back over some of the same ground that he's just covered in verse 29 and sort of backfills some of the details for us. How does God execute his plan, hatched, if you forgive the expression, hatched as it were in eternity past, but aimed at eternity yet to come? How is he yet to accomplish his great design? By what steps will God's perfect plan advance in your life and in my life? Well, to answer these questions, I want to focus on an image coined by the great Puritan preacher William Perkins, an image that he called the golden chain. The golden chain. And if you look at verses 29 to 30 together, you can clearly see each link in this golden chain. So let me read it for you. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son, in order that he might be the firstborn within a large family. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. There it is, the golden chain of salvation. Right, the chain begins with divine election, with foreknowledge, and with forelove. And then Paul says that the predestined are called, and the called are justified, and the justified are ultimately glorified. Now clearly this statement is a very simple summary, isn't it? Because it doesn't include everything that Paul could have said about salvation, and indeed all the things he does say about salvation in his other letters. However, I would argue that this is a summary designed, as we're going to see, to leave us with no doubt about one vital truth, one central fact, that salvation belongs to the Lord. That salvation belongs to the Lord. It is God's work in us from beginning to end. Now, remember that Paul's agenda in these verses, and indeed I would argue this entire chapter, the whole chapter of Romans 8, is actually to console us. It's to console us and to assure us. Right? Paul is not trying to scare or unsettle his readers here. Right? He's trying to help us understand that the roots that hold the tree of our salvation in place, when the hurricane winds of suffering begin to blow, those roots go far deeper than just what I would like to call the topsoil of our own choices and our own decisions. Right? Those roots go deeper than the topsoil of our choices and our decisions. Right? Think about it. If our security, our eternal security, if our salvation, our security in the storm was as shallow as that, if we looked for assurance in the quality and strength of our own faith alone, right, we would be quickly uprooted. I would be, if it was all up to the strength of my faith alone, I would be uprooted in the storm every time. Right? Instead, I think Paul is telling us in these verses that the roots of our eternal security descend down past our choice to believe in Jesus, down past our faith in Jesus, all the way down to the immovable bedrock of God's choice to make us his children before the foundation of the world. But that's where our roots go. And there, by such deep roots, we are held fast and secure forever. Right? No matter how hard the storms around us might get, no matter how hard the wind is blowing. Yeah, we may shake, and we may move, and we may lose some leaves, but we will not fall down ultimately. But I would argue that's the message of Romans chapter 8. And I don't know about you, but that is a message that I need to hear over and over again. And so to help us better understand this message and to help us better visualize this golden chain, I want to highlight three elements of God's saving love that we can find in these two verses. Three elements of God's saving love. So number one, the saving love of God is particular and not general. Particular, not general. Now, if you're here last week, I hope you will remember this. And if you weren't, you can listen to last week's sermon online on our website. But last week, I pointed out that the great object of God's foreknowledge that Paul's talking about here, and the object of God's forelove isn't foreseen faith and isn't foreseen decisions that we might make. The object of God's forelove is us. Ourselves. And if you look at verses 29 and 30, you'll see that the same expression repeating and holding these two verses 29 and 30 together. And that expression is those whom he foreknew, those whom he predestined, those whom he called, those whom he justified. And so the question is then, who is Paul talking about here? Right? Who are those whom? Now, thankfully, I would argue that the point of Paul's repetitive phrasing here isn't too hard to grasp. I mean, I can get it, so you can too. Clearly, he's telling us it is the same people at every stage of his discussion that he has in mind. Right? The same people whom God foreknew and predestined are the same ones in turn who are called justified and glorified. But the object of the verbs don't change. The group of people in view are the same. They don't vary in composition or number. Doesn't grow or diminish depending on the circumstances or on human feelings. Rather, the people upon whom God has fixed his redeeming love in eternity is precisely and exactly the same group that he finally glorifies in the new heavens and the new earth when Jesus comes on the last day. Right? None of those whom God has chosen to be his own will be absent from that great congregation gathered around the throne and gathered around the Lamb. Right, lifting their voices and adoration and praise gathered from every tribe, language, race, and nation. And so when we draw our chairs up to the table of the endless fellowship with Christ at the marriage feast of the Lamb, every seat will be filled with those whom God has loved, chosen, called, justified, glorified. Now, because God's love is particular, right? Now I need to stop there and acknowledge that there is also, thankfully, yes, a general love of God for all people, right? We find it clearly in Scripture, right? John 3:16, for God so loved the world, right? God loves all people, the whole world. We see it in God's common grace. And what I mean by that is God's common grace to make the sun shine and the rain fall on both the righteous and the wicked. And we also see it in his call to the church to spread the good news about Jesus to every tribe under heaven. Right? God's desire for everyone to hear the gospel so that all should repent and come to the Lord. Right? There is a general love of God for all people everywhere. Because all people everywhere are created in the image of God. However, Paul is telling us here it's not the same as the intimate saving love of God reserved for those who come to him through the finished work of his son Jesus. The sad truth is many people do not hear the gospel. Right? And this fact, I think, ought to break our hearts and propel our mission and our evangelism across the street and across the world. However, even more tragic, I think, are those who hear the outward call of the gospel, but who do not respond. Who do not respond. The gospel has no effect. Because as Paul said earlier in Romans 8, and we looked at this earlier in the series, it has no effect because they're spiritually deaf. Spiritually dead, unable to hear the voice of Jesus calling them forth like Lazarus from their grave to new life. In other words, there is not an effectual calling. The call has no effect. It is not effectual. And similarly, not all people are justified. There are many people who believe that in order to be saved and in order to get to heaven and whatever that might mean for them, you just need to be a good person and do good deeds. And I'm all for good people and I'm all for good deeds. But when we think that's what gets us into heaven, we make salvation all about us, right? What we do or don't do, how we behave or don't behave. And that's not what salvation is at all. I mean, the New Testament is very clear. God counts us righteous, justifies us in his sight only by the righteousness of Christ imputed to us and received by faith alone. It's not a result of anything that we do or don't do, right? We cannot earn our way into heaven. So here's this golden chain, right? Effectual calling to justification, to glorification. One automatically leads to another like links in a chain. Effectual calling produces new life and a new nature in us. It's the beginning of God's work in us. It makes us ready for the glory that's to come. And justification declares us righteous before God's judgment seat. It's our title deed, so to speak. It's our title deed to a future heavenly inheritance. It's our right to a place there reserved for us in the glory that's to come. So Paul, I think, is teaching here. I mean, you could disagree with me, but I believe the text bears witness to this. Paul is teaching us here that those whom God has foreloved, predestined, and chosen for his own in eternity are the same ones who, when the time comes, hear the gospel and the invitation to trust in Jesus. Right? They are those who know they are sinners in need of a Savior. And so they respond. They run to him and they find their salvation. At last, flung wide open, they will march through with the whole glorified church. But the saving love of God is particular. It's in a spirit of repentance and faith in the finished work of Jesus. This means that you, believer in Jesus, you are his. This means that God loves you with a special, particular, familial, fatherly love. Right? He always has, he always will, he will never stop, no matter what you do or what you don't do. And how do we know that? Well, this, I think, might be difficult for us to get our human brains around. At least it's difficult for me to get my human brain around. But we need to understand, like, God doesn't have new ideas. He doesn't sit around and think, oh, maybe I'll do that. But God doesn't have new ideas. God's mind, the mind of Almighty God, is complete and perfect. And he knows all, always. And so that means God will never stop loving you because he never started loving you. He always loved you. From before time, We've always been His in His sovereign purpose, and we always will. I know, that's really hard, right? How He never started because He always did. Whoa. Number two. God's saving love is absolute and not conditional. It is absolute and not conditional. Now, I want you to look at the sequence again in verses 29 and 30, which I said earlier is Paul's summary of the whole Christian life reduced to four steps. Four simple steps. It's a summary. Step one, those whom he foreloved, he predestined. Step two, those whom he predestined, he called. Step three, those whom he called, he justified. Step four, those whom he justified, he glorified. So what's the point? What's the point? What's Paul saying here? What is it about these particular saving graces that caused Paul to select them for his summary of the Christian life and not other things he could have said there? Well, I think it's because Paul's great concern in this part of Romans 8 is to highlight one side of God's grace, the one-sidedness of God's grace. And what I mean by that is he wants to highlight God's role in our salvation. And so for these two verses in Romans 8, there is no room for human response in verses 29 and 30. There's no mention in these steps of our role, is there? However, I need to be very clear, we definitely have a role to play. And I don't want you to leave here thinking we don't have a role to play. We must respond to those four steps, to what God has done. We must respond if we want to be saved, right? As we read in Acts 16:31, believe on the Lord Jesus and you will be saved. Right? Scripture isn't ambiguous. Scripture isn't wishy-washy. The call of the gospel must be answered by our faith and by our repentance. It's clear. When God justifies us, it is through faith in Christ alone. And having given us new life and counted us righteous in Christ, God begins to change us and sanctify us. And you know what? We're not passive in that process. We're active in the sanctification process. We're active in our submitting to the Holy Spirit's sanctifying work within us. We're active in cooperating with God's grace by the enabling of the Holy Spirit to, as we looked at a few weeks ago, to put sin in our lives to death. To live in a growing, conscious, determined obedience to the law of God. Right? We have a role to play in all of this. Right? We must believe. God won't believe for us. Right? We must repent. God doesn't repent for us. We must put off the old way of life and put on the new. God won't do it for us. I mean, that is all vital and that is all true. However, Paul mentions none of it here. He mentions it elsewhere, but he mentions none of it here because he wants to remind us, and this is the important part. If you only remember one thing today, remember this. Paul doesn't mention that stuff here because he wants to remind us that behind any response that we might make, behind any faith that we might express, before there's any repentance in our hearts or active combat of sin in our lives, back, behind, and before it all, animating it, enabling it, empowering it, stands the prior, sovereign, mighty grace of God who loved us from eternity. God is the great initiator. He is the author. He is the author of our story. Let me ask you this. Maybe you can relate to these questions. Do you ever worry? Okay, I'll keep going. I'm sure you all worry. do you ever worry? All right. Do you ever worry that having believed that your faith just isn't deep enough? Right? Your faith isn't strong enough. Your faith isn't good enough, whatever that means. Your faith isn't real enough. Do you ever worry whether your repentance is genuine? Right? Whether your strength to resist sin and obey God is adequate? Right? Given the ferocity and the relentless nature of the temptations that are constantly coming at you. I mean, do you ever worry about that stuff? I do. You ever worry that maybe you're not going to make it across the finish line in one piece? I think that's why these two verses here are so important and so crucial. Right? They remind us of what we read clearly in Psalm 3, verse 8. Salvation belongs to the Lord. It doesn't say salvation belongs to Anka or salvation belongs to Wayne or salvation belongs to Kyle or Chris or any of us. It doesn't belong to Rowan. Salvation belongs to the Lord. And we are in his hand. Right? Think about this. God is the initiator of our Christian life, not us. And that means he will be the preserver and the sustainer of it. And in the end, he will be the finisher as well. And so I think that we would do well to heed the words of Hebrews chapter 12, verses 1 to 2. And run the race, run with perseverance, the race that has been set before us, looking to Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. Right? Not looking to ourselves and our own strengths, not looking to the church, not looking to the pastor or the bishop, not looking to the world, but looking to Jesus, who is the author and the finisher of our faith. This is not a choose-your-own-adventure story. Verses 29 and 30 teach us that God's saving love is absolute. It's not conditional. It wasn't called into being by some quality he saw in us. It doesn't rest upon anything that we do or don't do. Or it doesn't because we continue to deserve it, or because we'll eventually prove ourselves worthy. We'll eventually get there. We'll eventually be good enough. No, God loves from eternity to eternity, and every grace and every gift that we experience in between are the product and the fruit of his prior love for us. Right? Remember that quote from 1 John 4:19 that we've looked at every week for the last month? We loved God because he first loved us. We love God because he first loved us. God's saving love is absolute. It is not conditional on us. And finally, number three, God's saving love is invincible and not fallible. It is invincible and not fallible. Now, I'm sure you all noticed this, especially Kyle, that Paul uses here what is called in the original Greek the aorist tense in verses 29 and 30. And an aorist indicates a simple, discrete action completed entirely in the past. Right? It's like a big period at the end of a sentence. Right? It's a snapshot of something that happened once and is completed and is over and is done and is accomplished. All the verbs in 29 and 30, foreknown, predestined, called, justified, glorified, they're all aorists. Now that's interesting if you think of the last one, glorified. I mean, you all look pretty great this morning, but you're not glorified yet. And the original readers of Paul's letter, they hadn't been glorified yet either. However, Paul speaks to us here as if we've already been glorified. He uses the past or aorist tense. He uses it to make the point that every link in the golden chain of salvation that he's talking about, from eternity through human history into heavenly glory, was as certain as if it had already been accomplished entirely in that instant. And so the real force of verses 29 and 30 doesn't so much teach us a series of steps or stages in the Christian life or in the salvation process, as it tells us that being foreloved in the mind of God, the whole work that God purposed to accomplish in us was as sure as if it had happened altogether and complete right then. It is finished. Does that make sense? If not, just bear with me. So this summer, Kathy and I went camping, as you know, and I'm on an eternal quest in my life to find a hobby. And if I listed all the hobbies I've tried and put down, and, you know, like, it would be pitiful. So anyways, this summer I thought, and I tried this a couple years ago and dropped it, but I thought, okay, I'm gonna pick this up again. I thought, I'm gonna teach myself how to crochet. Because if Bart can do it, anyone can do it. No. I said, I'm going to teach myself to crochet because I read somewhere that it's good for people who have monkey brain. And if anyone's got monkey brain, it's me. So in other words, it's very calming. It centers you, you know. But, so I thought that I would teach myself crochet. So I had this pattern to make like these tiny little goldfish that you would then hang from fishing wire in a jar and make it look like you got a fish tank, but they're crocheted fish. Okay, whatever. To know me is to love me. And so I bought orange wool, and I found this pattern. I had a picture in my mind of what this goldfish would look like. I had the pattern. I had the instruction book that would teach me the various stitches. I even had someone helping me, didn't I, Alex? Crochet expert. However, despite all of this, I was never able to get past the first stitch, the chain stitch. And so instead of crocheting a goldfish, all I was able to crochet was this, a really long orange belt. Just throw it. Right. This is it. This is hours of work. Right? Anyway, so to know me is to love me. So, in other words, what I'm trying to say here is there is a huge gap between my plan and my ability to execute that plan. Right? No goldfish, just a big belt. Maybe Rowan could wear it. Now, thankfully, that's not how it is with God. That's not how it is with God. And what I mean by that is there's no gap between God's plan and God's execution of that plan. There is no gap between God's vision and God's ability to realize that vision. Right? All who he foreknew, he glorified. Every single one of them. It's all in the past tense. Right? There's no slip of the pen. There's no drop of the stitch. God's artistry and God's ability is equal to his plan, so that having purposed to save us from before the dawn of the ages, the fullness of our salvation was as certain then as it will be when we sit in glory face to face with Jesus. Right? Jesus said this on the night of his arrest in John 18. He says, this was to fulfill the word that he had spoken. I did not lose a single one of those whom you gave me. Or John recorded that. Right? Jesus can say this of every one of his followers. He can say this of you and me. He did not lose a single one. And he will keep us to the end. Paul makes this promise in Philippians 1:6. He says, I am confident of this, He doesn't say, I hope this, I suspect this, I want this, I desire this. He says, I am confident of this, that God, who began a good work among you, will bring it to completion by the day of Jesus Christ. God will accomplish in you what he set out to accomplish. Romans 29 and 30 is the foundation of that promise. It's the groundwork on which it is built. The love of God is invincible. Nothing can defeat it. However weak we might feel, however short we fall, however often we stumble along the way, right? No matter how much we don't understand of what's happening in our lives or in the world, no matter what sidetracks, roadblocks, if we trust in Jesus with the simple faith of a child, we are bound for glory, and we will get there. God will get us there because he planned it, because Jesus purchased it with his blood, and because the Holy Spirit applies it in our hearts. God's perfect love is invincible, and he will make it so. Number one. I'm upset no one got that last joke. My wife got it. That's good. Would you repeat it? He will make it so, number one. Our salvation, then, is like a golden chain. And each link strengthening and leading to the one next to it, assuring us that God's saving love is particular, not general. It's fixed on a definite people chosen before the ages to be God's own forever. But God's saving love is absolute, not conditional. It hems us in. It stands before our faith, our repentance, our obedience, making it real, giving it life, perfecting and crowning it with coming glory in the end. And it is a golden chain that assures us that God's saving love is invincible, not fallible. There's no possibility that what God has begun, he will not complete. The saving love of God is an immovable, solid rock in your life on which you can stand when all other ground is sinking sand. And so may God help us to revel in the wonder of it, and the feel of it, and the truth of it, as we seek to love him more and more because he first loved us, and as we seek to gladly give our whole selves in his service until that great day when the chain is complete, we see Jesus face to face, and we will be like him. Let's pray. Loving God, we praise you that you love us. And those four letters scarcely convey the enormity and the gravity